If you'll go to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Gallup Healthways Well-Being Index. I never heard of that, but I'm guessing that it's study and surveys related to the health and well-being of Americans. But this particular study showed that Americans are smiling less and worrying more than they were a year ago. Now, just for reference, this was a survey taken in 2009. Whether that means anything, I don't think the results have changed. And maybe we're even worrying more and smiling less than we were in 2009. I don't know. But they went on to say that happiness is down and sadness is up. We're getting less sleep, smoking more cigarettes. I hope you're not doing that. And that depression is on the rise. And now, what's the reason for that? Well, interestingly, the survey indicated that the reason for all of that is not financial. Nothing to do really with the financial markets, at least not directly. But it was related to uncertainty. Uncertainty. People don't know what's going to happen. Will I have a job next week? What's ahead in the future? And of course, that affects us financially, but it's the uncertainty that's the cause of all of the stress. Daniel Gilbert, who's a professor at Harvard, psychology professor, took that study and he went a little further in his investigation of it, and he pointed to a Dutch survey where some subjects were divided into two groups. These individuals were divided into two groups. And the first group were told that they would be intensely shocked 20 times. Now, I'm assuming that's electrical voltage. I don't know. But they knew that they were going to receive 20 intense shocks. The second group were told that they were going to receive 20 shocks as well. However, they would receive 3 strong shocks and 17 mild ones. But they would not know when the intense shocks were going to come. And the results then of that whole experiment were that the subjects in the second group, the ones who didn't know when the intense shocks were coming, but knew they were going to get 20 shocks like the other group, they were more stressed out. They sweated more and experienced faster heart rates. And the reason for that was, they determined, uncertainty is what caused their discomfort. Because even though they knew shocks were coming, they didn't know when the 3 intense ones were coming, whereas the first group knew right up front, we're getting 20 intense shocks and then it's going to be over with. Now, they went on and did another study. This is a study of colostomy patients. Patients who knew that their colostomies would be permanent were happier 6 months after the procedure than those who were told that there might be a chance of reversing their colostomies. And again, uncertainty caused the unhappiness. The group that was told this is permanent, after 6 months, we're able to mentally and emotionally adjust to it and accept that. But those who were told that there might be a chance that this can be reversed and you won't have to wear this the rest of your life were unhappier 6 months later because of the uncertainty of still not knowing for sure if this is going to be changed at all. So Professor Gilbert summarized that an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. Our national gloom is real enough, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds. It's a matter of insufficient certainty. I think I would agree with that. Now, as we move into our text here in 2 Thessalonians, you know, of course, that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter as a follow-up to his first letter to the saints at Thessalonica, and essentially for the same purpose. His purpose was to comfort and encourage these believers who had become shaken and disturbed because of some theological misinformation they were given. They'd been told that the rapture of the church had already taken place, that the church has been taken out and the resurrection has already taken place. And that left them in a state of confusion because they felt that they missed it. You know what that feeling is like. You know, we've been there when you can't, your families or your friends are not around and you can't find them, you don't know where anybody is, and you think, you know, you have that passing thought at least, that maybe the rapture happened and I didn't make it. You know? Well, this was a real issue at that time for these Thessalonican believers because they were told in theological terms that it had already taken place and, sorry, you missed it. So that consequently resulted in their sweating and stressing over an uncertain future. So Paul wrote to clarify biblical truth, but also to put their minds at ease. And what he tells them throughout the course of the letter, but in particular the verses we're looking at this morning, are set in an ancient experience of a certain group of people. However, the message here is just as fresh and meaningful to you and me today as believers in Christ, those of us who place our trust in Him. And this benediction, like all benedictions essentially are, is an intercessory prayer for their behalf, asking God to bestow upon them His comfort and His blessing. So what does he say here at verse 16? And by the way, it's interesting that it's a benediction, but it's not at the end of the book. He's got another chapter yet to go. But he pauses and gives this little intercessory benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. A word that appears here, and actually it appears twice, is the word comfort, which by definition means to console, to help, or to encourage. To encourage is a good term. In fact, the NIV uses the word encourage instead of comfort. And I've chosen to give this message the title, A Benediction of Encouragement. The word comfort here, both times it appears, comes from forms of the same word. The first is parakaleo, the other is paraklesis, which means that very thing, to console, to help, to comfort. Excuse me. Now, we have our English word, encourage, which is part of the definition here of comfort. And if you take the word encourage, you, of course, see the word courage there. And that really is the form of that word. It comes from a Latin word which means the heart or refers to the heart. Not the organ ticking in our chest, but to what we could call our inner resolve. Be strong of heart. Have that commitment, that resolve. Be encouraged. So to be discouraged means to lose that inner resolve, to lose heart. But to be encouraged means to be strengthened of heart. It's when fear is reduced and replaced by strength and resolve. And this encouragement comes in the form of some kind of comfort, some kind of help. Now, how are we encouraged and helped? Comforted. How is our stress level lowered as believers, or maybe I should say, how should it be lowered? Not by smoking more cigarettes, just so you know that, okay? That will not help you. That will only add to your problems. But we're instructed here that we are encouraged by our relationship with God. And as you consider this relationship that we have with God, then we know that, first of all, this is a relationship that is possible. It's not impossible. It is very, very possible. Now, you notice again, as we looked at verse 16, the order in which the persons of the Godhead are listed. Once again, we have Jesus Christ listed first, and then we have God our Father. We ran into that a few weeks ago in one of our benedictions, where the Trinity, all three were referred to, but instead of God and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit, it was the Son first, then the Father, then the Spirit. And we explained why it was that way and how they are equal in their personhood, equal in the sense of their deity. They are all three God. So we have the same situation going on here. But I think also the reason Paul listed Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, first, is because this reveals to us something about how our relationship with God is made possible. It's possible because Jesus Christ made it possible through becoming a man, dying on a cross, rising again from the dead. Now, if he had not done that, if he would have stayed in heaven, not become incarnate, not gone to the cross, what would have been the result? We would still be spiritually dead. We would still be alienated from God. No relationship with him whatsoever. Dead in our trespasses and sins. God would not be our Heavenly Father. So maybe that's why Jesus is listed first. But a second thing to consider in this relationship and the possibility is the fact that it's possible because God loves us. Now notice the personal pronoun here in the middle of verse 16. Who has loved us? Now, who does that refer to? Is it referring just to God the Father? Or is it referring to both the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father? I would think grammatically it should, if it's both, that it should say both, or it would have been reworded to say who have loved us, and then we would know it's referring to both. So is it God who loves us, and then Jesus just kind of carries out that love? Well, theologically speaking, no. Because we have to remember that both are equal persons in the Godhead. So I think correctly, we should understand that this love points to both the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And Christ demonstrated it by going to the cross. Now always remember that Jesus Christ was and is God, who became incarnate so that he could die for our sins in our place, rise again victoriously. But as we've pointed out previously, we know that the fleshly Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, God in flesh, was always subject to the power and the authority of the Father. In his ministry, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, he was in subjection to the Father. But he never ceased to be God during the whole time. And the mystery of all of this is that even though he was Jesus Christ, a man, he was God in flesh. And so the fleshly part of him was subject to the authority and power of the Father. But at the same time, Christ, the Son, in his deity was also in subjection to the will and the authority of the Father. Voluntarily in subjection, so that he could carry out this whole work of redemption for us. And so it's through this whole mysterious and divine work that we can't quite wrap our minds around or explain But it was through all of this that the love of our God was fulfilled and made possible for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to peace with God. Now that we know that this relationship is possible, the other aspect that we discover here that brings it even closer to home is that this relationship is personal. It's personal. Now, there are two important pronouns we see in verse 16. The first one is the word himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why would he have to put that pronoun in there? I mean, he did it all by himself, didn't have any help, nobody else did it with him. Well, there's truth to that, yes. He himself bore our sins on the cross, so that's true. Nobody else could. So I think that might have something to do with it. But I think also it points to the fact that he did this personally. Christ personally did all that for us. And now, even at this time, he is the one who will personally comfort and strengthen us. How does he do that? He's up in heaven now. We're down here below. How can he possibly do that? Well, he took care of that before he even left, before he was even crucified. He settled that whole issue with his disciples, and you know the reference to that, John chapter 14, verse 16. He's telling his disciples he's going to go away, and he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, with a capital H, that he may be with you forever. Now, we know that that helper is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus goes on in verse 17 to explain that. That is the Spirit, capital S, of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That is, after Jesus goes back to heaven, this other helper, I'm sending myself in the form of the Holy Spirit, the other person of the Godhead, who can be with you, be in you. He can be in all of us at the same time. And what's the result? Later on in the chapter, down in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So the Spirit comes and brings to our mind that which we have been taught in Scripture, those promises, that hope renewed. And he at the same time then is the person who ministers to us that comfort, that help, that peace. Jesus himself took care of that and is taking care of it. The other pronoun is the term our. Paul didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, even though that would be correct. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God the Father. So he is the God. He is the Lord. But he chose to use the personal sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father. Which reflects that personal deep interest that he has in each of us. We like to have those personal relationships in those times when we need them. For example, when we don't feel well, we want to talk to a nurse or to a doctor, somebody who can tell us what's going on. We have several nurses in our church, and so I know that there are times when either on a Sunday or through a phone call or when friends bump into them here at church that they get kind of hit up for a little medical advice. You know, what should we do? You know, I got this weird thing growing here. Can you take a look at that? You know, what, is that okay? No, is that normal? And they can tell them, you know, you better have that checked out. That looks kind of serious. Or, you know, they can call and say, my kid bumped his head yesterday and his eyes are crossed today. Should I be concerned about that? Yeah, you better take him in to the prompt care or something, you know. We want to know. And we want to have access to that kind of help. When our cars and our appliances have problems, we want a good, reputable mechanic or service person to come and take care of it. If we get in trouble with the law, we want a good lawyer. We want skilled people who know their stuff and people we can trust in those important matters to us. We want individuals who are going to take a personal interest in us. You don't want to go to a doctor who never looks you in the eye, who just sits there and scribbles things down and then hands you a sheet of paper and walks out the room. You want him to listen to you. You want to have this personal relationship. And we may have a personal relationship with any of these individuals, perhaps professionally or personally, or contractually of some form. So we would refer to this individual as my doctor. Or I'm going to take my car to my mechanic. Or you're going to hear from my lawyer. It's always would be impressive to say that, you know, my lawyer. But we also have to understand that these individuals are human beings too. As experienced and as good and as trustworthy as they may be, they're still human beings and they are therefore imperfect. And furthermore, they have cares and concerns of their own. They've got families, they've got financial obligations, and they got issues going on. And so that means that both their ability to care for us and to care about us, as well as their capability to perform on our behalf, are always going to be limited. They're going to be distracted. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to be busy. They can't be with us at every moment either. Boy, there's so many times I wish my mechanic rode with me all the time. And my, you know, do you hear that noise? Is that normal? No, should I have that checked out? You know, is that the transmission or the U-joints? What's going on there? You know, or if he was all the time with me, you know, and at night he could tell me, just go on in, go to bed, get a good night's sleep while you're sleeping. I'm going to change all the belts and the hoses and tune your truck up, and you get up in the morning, it's going to be ready to go for you. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And no bill either, you know. Doesn't work that way. But we have a Lord Jesus Christ who is our personal Savior, our personal Lord. We have a Father in heaven who is our personal Father. And I hope that's an encouragement to people who may have had a very crummy earthly human father. I know that happens. People who come out of abusive situations and terrible home life and were neglected, whatever the case. But you have a Father in heaven who is not going to let you down, who wants to give you comfort and help and care. And no appointment is necessary. You don't have to get on a waiting list. You just call on him. He's there. And there's no limit to his ability to care and to understand. There's no limit to his capability to help. He knows every need we have. He understands us more than we even understand ourselves. And so instead of looking at our circumstances with fear or disillusionment or guilt or regret or any other negative thing, we can look to God in faith and trust and confidence, knowing that he loves us and he will be here to help us. Now, we're encouraged by our relationship with God, but you know, we're also encouraged by our relationship with people. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. Aren't people usually the source of our problems? Discouragement and trouble and all kinds of things? Yeah, that's true. People can hurt us. They can disappoint us. They can fail us. They can be angry with us. They can annoy us. But we do the same to others, too. Don't forget that. That doesn't negate, however, the fact that God's ways and means of helping us very often involve people. God ministers to us by His Holy Spirit working in and through other people. Paul often expressed appreciation for people who were greatly used to encourage him in his life and his ministry. When you come to the end of his epistles, many times he lists a bunch of people. He names a few people that gave him trouble too, but he lists more people who were helpful to him. People like Titus and Barnabas and Epaphroditus and the saints at Rome after he had been shipwrecked and stranded on an island. They met him at the dock and helped him. The church at Philippi who sent aid to him and were always caring for him. Those are just a few of the many people that he knows were instrumental in his life, used by God at certain times to help him. And you can think of people in your own life who through the years were used by God to encourage you and to comfort you and support you and to help you. And maybe somebody's doing that right now. And there may be just small ways that are just one-time things that at the time, they're not all that significant in anybody else's mind, but they are to you. And the other person might not even know that they are being used by God, but they are. I remember one time years ago when we were still living in the house that used to be next to the church in the middle of the parking lot here. And I had to be at Redmond Funeral Home downtown to do a funeral. And so I dashed down to the house. I was kind of cutting it right on time. I got out and got to the car, realized that keys are in the house, and I locked myself out of the house. What am I going to do? So I thought, well, I know there's an extra key at the church in the office, but there's nobody here. And so I figured I'm going to go over there and just try all the doors, because 99% of the time somebody leaves a door unlocked or doesn't latch, you know, make sure it latches shut behind them when they leave. So maybe I'll find one of those. And I came over here and I went all the way around checking every door, every window, and nothing. Everything's locked up tight. And I got the last door. I was down here at the basement door at the bottom of these steps down here. And I thought, oh, please, Lord. Nothing, it's tight. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to go break the window in the door to get in the house, and I'll explain to the deacons later that somebody broke into the house during the night. But you know, sometimes the Lord spares us having to lie about things. I'm glad about that. Because just as I'm standing there thinking, and I'm looking at my watch, what am I going to do? And this was before cell phones, so I didn't have any way to call anybody or call the funeral home and tell them I got a problem. So I'm just saying, Lord, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden, here comes Betty Welch driving down the hill to the back door. She had to get in to get into the kitchen because that was our main kitchen down below at that time. I saw her pulling in. Hallelujah! The Lord sent you here at the right time. Oh, sure. She unlocked the door, and I ran in, ran upstairs. The office got the key, went over there, drove like a demon to get down to the funeral home. I got in there right on the exact time of the funeral was supposed to start, and Art Redmond met me at the door and said, calm down. We're still waiting for a family member to come, and the family doesn't want to start till they get here. Whew, good. I had a chance to sit down and relax, catch my breath, look over my notes, and collect myself. But, you know, it's maybe a meaningless story, but it just shows us that, you know, God does care for us. And He can use people in those little moments to come to our aid, to help us. And sometimes they are in moments that are much more significant than that. But you know, there's another way that we show our encouragement to one another, and that's through mutual prayer. And I find it interesting that the apostle moves from verse 17 after this benediction, and what's the first thing he says in verse 1 of chapter 3? Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So he pronounces this great blessing upon them and then puts forth a prayer request because he knows he needs the prayers of the people. He's interceding on their behalf and he needs their intercession as well. But I even find even more interesting in chapter 3 is how he asks for prayer that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. But he goes on to say, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So right away he's turning around and he's thinking about those people. Pray for me because I need protection from the evil one as I go to minister. Oh, but he's going to protect you. That's my prayer. I'm concerned for you folks. Mutual encouragement. That's what the church ought to be all about, shouldn't it? We shouldn't have to come into our church and be discouraged or be hurt. This isn't the place for those drive-by shootings without guns. I'm talking about drive-by shootings with our words. Snide remark to somebody, some sarcastic statement, some little insult. That doesn't belong here. Go lock yourself in a room somewhere at home and scream at this person who's not there. Get it out of your system. Or talk to God about it and say, I'm really upset at this person, Lord, and I need you to help me to keep my mouth shut. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to be the shooter. I'd rather be the guy who takes the bullet than be the guy who pulls the trigger. Somebody who doesn't deserve it. Well, enough of that. We're encouraged, or should be, by our relationship with people. And as God's people, that's what we ought to be to each other. We're also encouraged by the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And there are four of them listed here. I've just bounced through them here rather rapidly. The first is the blessing of being loved by God. Loved by God who has loved us. In fact, up there in chapter 2, verse 13, just a couple verses up. But always, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. You are beloved by the Lord. And so I think the fact that he identifies this kind of first of all tells us that this is where we have to start. That whenever we're facing bad things or bad situation, we start by reminding ourselves that God still loves me. He's proven it. Circumstances aren't treating me well. People aren't treating me well, but God still loves me and he's the one who counts. He knows what's going on. I'm just going to leave it with him. I don't need to retaliate against anybody. I just rest in him because he loves me. And if he loves me, he's going to look out for my well-being. And then the apostle says we have eternal comfort, verse 16. Eternal comfort. Now, think about that. When we think of eternal, what do we think about? When we think of eternity. We think of heaven. But we're not going to need comfort in heaven, are we? Because all the bad stuff's gone. Everything's perfect there. He's wiped away every tear from our eyes, and we're in eternal bliss. I mean, if there are situations where I'm going to need comfort in heaven, oh, I might as well stay here. No, maybe a better way to look at this is to understand this, to describe unfailing comfort. It's comfort that we have now, and it will never be taken away from us. God's never going to change his mind. If he's promised us comfort, he's not going to get to a point where he says, I'm not comforting you anymore. You're a bad person. Or we're not going to be in heaven for, say, 10,000 years, and then God's going to say, I think you've gotten this comfort thing down for a while. Let me put you through a little bit here to just kind of refresh you. No, not going to happen. It's unfailing. It's not going to be taken away. Well, then he identifies good hope. Once again, I look at terms and I say, I wonder why he said that. Why did he call it good hope? Is God going to give us comfort and bad hope? No. But maybe Paul calls it good hope because he knows that we live in a world where there is false hope. There is insecure hope that's out there. There's wishful thinking. The hope that human beings give us or promise us is weak and unreliable. People let us down. They break their promises. They fill us full of ideas and promises and hope, and then it doesn't happen. But the hope God gives us is good in the highest sense of the term. It's good because God is good. His character is goodness and perfection. He is true and secure and eternal. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. He is incapable of failing. He's incapable of breaking any of His promises. And therefore, I don't know about you, but my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then we are promised comfort and strength. Now, we are already earlier focused on the word comfort, meaning to help, console, to encourage. But now we have this second word added to it in verse 17, strengthen, which is an entirely different term. This is the Greek word sterizo, which means to establish, to confirm steadfastly and resolutely. So you have two words that are similar but very distinct in their application. Comfort comes first because that's what God has to do first. He has to stable our hearts through help and consolation and encouragement, kind of renew that spirit of resolve in us for the need of the moment. And then he moves to strengthen our resolve so that we can stand firm under fire, under opposition, whatever the circumstance may be. First, stability. Then, the strength. We're loved by God. We have eternal comfort. We have good, secure hope, comfort, and strength. But there has to be a goal in mind for this. Why does God do this? As Christians, we need to understand, I think, that while God has done so much, there also is responsibility that we accept from Him. If His goal was to just give us security and comfort and strength to make us happy, well, I think it would be far better if He would just take us straight to heaven the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, the moment we're saved, and not have to go through all of this stuff where we require that kind of strength and comfort. But He doesn't do it just to make us happy. Instead, He establishes us for purposes that are meant to be accomplished on this earth. And that purpose, or that's actually a twofold purpose, is identified here at the end of verse 17. Comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work and word. So He strengthens our resolve for good works. Now remember, we're not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. So we got that down. But then he goes on at verse 10 to tell us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So these are the good works of service that we do, both within the confines of our church as well as outside of our church, for the glory of Jesus Christ. But he also mentions good words. That's because good works and good words go together. You can't have one without the other. In fact, if both are not good, then they cancel each other out. Bad words can destroy good works, can't they? We can dismantle every good thing that's been done by the wrong words that we utter. At the same time, a lack of good works or bad behavior can render all of our good works, or good words, I should say, meaningless and hypocritical. What we say and what we do don't match. A sharp tongue can cut and hurt. Proverbs reminds us that words carefully spoken bring peace and encouragement and healing like a medicine. And so with that in mind, I just want to leave you with a statement by Warren Wiersbe that I think summarizes something that we should work toward. He reminds us that behind a smiling face is often a broken heart. So let's listen carefully. Use discernment. Speak words that will sustain the weary. It's one of the greatest ministries we have. And so as we close this morning and leave this place, begin a new week that may confront us with new or ongoing challenges or uncertainties, my prayer of blessing for you is exactly what the apostle said here. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal hope, eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And all God's people said, Amen.